Good morning.
Morning.
We're going to be considering this morning a parable from Luke chapter 14. But before we do that, we'd just like to be reminded of a couple of points that we already know, but that will help us as we think through the parables of the Lord Jesus. So, one of the questions we might want to answer would be, what is a parable? What would be a good definition of a parable? We know the Lord Jesus spoke often in parables, and so if somebody was to ask you what is a parable, what would be your answer? What would you say? Somebody might ask, why parables? Why parables? Why would the Lord Jesus come to this point in his ministry where it specifically says that he never spoke again except in a parable? Why would the Lord Jesus do that? Why parables? So coming back to our first question, what is a parable? I think the best definition would come from John chapter 3. John chapter 3, even though John's gospel doesn't have any parables in it, John has probably the best definition of a parable. John 3, verse 5. John 3, verse 5. Oh, no, sorry, that's not going to work. John 3, let me just turn there. I don't think it's 5. I think it might be further down, like maybe 8. Let's have a look. John 3... verse 12. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And so the point the Lord Jesus is making to Nicodemus is that if he tells him about things that he could physically see, like the wind, and the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, if I tell you about earthly things and you won't believe, how will you ever believe about the unseen world? And so I like some who've gone on before who would say this as their definition for a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And they get that from John 3, verse 5. Then our question would be this, why parables? Why would the Lord Jesus use parables? Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, the chief priests, the scribes, in verse 27, the Lord Jesus comes up to Jerusalem. These men approach. Verse 28, they ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question, then answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" Here's his question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And so it says, they reasoned among themselves in verse 31. If we say from heaven, he will say, "Why then did you not believe him?" But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." So is that true? Did they not know? Well, they knew. They just reasoned through. They understood that if they said from heaven, that would be a problem. If they said from men, that would be a problem. And so they refused to answer. Do you think people refuse to answer questions? Have you ever met anybody who refuses to answer a question? At what point in their life do they refuse to answer questions? Right? Well, obviously when it's incriminating to them. When they have something to lose. And so, hey, the fact is, sometimes people don't answer direct questions. Right? You've heard the story of the person who was responsible in any home for the most damage. What was his name? I don't know. I don't know who did it. Who did this? I don't know. Right? You have to. Do you have to teach children to say that? I don't know. No, we often, hey, adults refuse to answer direct questions. Here's the example. And so, a parable. Why a parable? Well, it gave a person an opportunity to come outside of the story and pass righteous judgment and then enter back in. Right? I mean, you're going to get that when you start through Luke chapter 15. I'm going to start through Luke chapter 15 next week, and that's really what the Lord Jesus is doing. Giving these men an opportunity to come outside of the story, judge it for the truth that it is, and then enter back in where they fit. The best example, of course, of that is 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is the story of Nathan. Do you remember when David sinned with Bathsheba and he's out of fellowship with the Lord for at least a year? Nathan comes to him and he tells him this story. He tells him the story of a rich man who had innumerable flocks and herds. Another person in his story had only one little ewe lamb. She was even full grown. She was just a little ewe lamb, and she was raised in his house like one of his children. And so this rich man, he had a friend come to visit him. And so he wanted to make this friend a meal. So rather than taking an animal from his flocks, and remember he had innumerable flocks, what did he do? He went to this other poor man's house, took his little ewe lamb that he loved, and he butchered it. And he used that little ewe lamb to make a meal for his friend. Well, what do you think David thought about that? Well, he was furious, it says, and why rightfully so. It was wrong. And so this story that Nathan tells him, it gives David a chance to stand outside of the story and pass right judgment. And then what does Nathan do? He says, David, you're actually that person. That's what you've done. And David was convicted. And so parables give opportunity for people to stand outside, judge righteous truth, you know, discern if it's really right, and then enter back in. And so why did the Lord Jesus use parables? Well, it wasn't so people couldn't understand, right? It wasn't so people couldn't hear the message. Now we know that in the Gospels it appears like that's why he spoke in parables, is so that people couldn't understand, so that they couldn't hear, that they couldn't be saved. Well, I'm going to tell you, frankly, that's ridiculous. If he didn't want people to know and he didn't want people to be saved, he wouldn't have come to the earth, or he would have stayed in heaven. It's the desire of God that all would come to repentance. Those are clear, clear verses of Scripture that his love is for the world, for all of humanity, right? For the whole cosmos. And so it's not that he didn't want people to understand. I suggest to you that Charles Simeon has an excellent translation of those difficult to understand passages. And he said it was a gentle way in which the Lord Jesus could teach so that people wouldn't be offended, right? You know that sometimes people are stuck on a word, you know, or they're offended at something that's said, and often they shut themselves off. You know, I had a few weeks back preaching, and a sister came up to me after, and she said, you know, you'll say sometimes when you're preaching that it's a well-known story, and we all know this. And she said, you know, that turns a lot of people off. I'm like, it does? And she says, yeah, you know, if they don't know that story, they can't get past that. You know, they're stuck on this idea that everybody knows this. Well, how come I don't know this? And so it's a stumbling. And so this idea that it's possible for people to say things, you know, that would turn somebody off and quit them from listening. And so the Lord Jesus didn't communicate like that. He spoke to them in parables, not so they couldn't hear, but so that they could judge righteously, right? And be converted, be changed. Okay, those two points. So what is a parable? John 3, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A good definition. This idea of physical things that they could look at that would lead to spiritual truth. Why parables? Hey, sometimes people refuse to answer direct questions, and it was a gentle way in which to teach truth. Okay, Luke chapter, let's go to start in Luke chapter 3, and we want to just again be reminded of the Gospel of Luke, which you've been studying through. His order to the book, his order of material. Now, how does Luke get it? Well, we have from Luke chapter 1 that he spoke to eyewitnesses, right? He spoke to eyewitnesses. That's where he got the things he records. And so what we have here, verse 20 of chapter 3, it says this, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. Okay, so it says he shut John up in prison, verse 20. Verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. That's verse 21. So what do we learn from there? What's strange about that to you? Verse 20, it says, also added this above all, that he, that's Herod, shut John up in prison. And then verse 21, the next verse down says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. What's strange about that? Yeah, because, you know, we don't ever suspect that Herod gave John a weekend pass to baptize Jesus, do we? Right? That's not what happened. So we learn from this little passage that, hey, Luke is not writing in chronological order. Right? I mean, he isn't. We know that actually verse 21 belongs before verse 20. So how does he gather and put his material together? How does it work? Well, I suggest to you that there's an order, and it's a spiritual order. Right? That things are in categories, they fit together. Does that make sense? Are you with me there? This idea that, hey, it's Luke moved by the Spirit of God, but there's an order to these things. They're connected. And so he for a purpose, even gives us this verse to show us that these things are laid out in an order, but it's not chronological. So now turn to Luke chapter 14. Now Luke chapter 14, the chapter begins with verse 1. It says, now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. It says that they watched him closely. That's verse 1. So that's the context of chapter 14. And then we want to go down to verse 15. Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we're again grateful for your word this morning. We're so thankful for your Holy Spirit who would desire to teach us, to show us the Lord Jesus. And so we pray to that end. We ask for your help. For your blessing, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. And so, Ada Habershon, in her book on parables, goes to some length to show that often we're a little bit too restrictive in our interpretation. Of course, we don't want to go and say that parables can just say anything or build any doctrine that we want from parables. But Ada Habershon's point is that parables, the teaching of the Lord Jesus, are a lot deeper than we would sometimes give them credit for on the surface. And so she uses this verse. Just keep your finger here. She uses this verse in Revelation chapter 1. She says in Revelation 1, the Lord Jesus says, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In this point, verse 5, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And so her point is that she felt like a parable, a teaching, right? The teaching of parables, the Lord Jesus himself. And so here in the Revelation, it says of the Lord, or he says of himself, who is, present tense, right? Who was, past tense, and who is to come, the Almighty. So do you think the Lord Jesus lives in three tenses? Do you think he does? Does he live in the present tense? Does he live in the past tense? Well, according to this verse, he does. And he lives in the future tense too, all at the same time. Who is, who was, and who is to come. So he's way beyond us. He's way beyond anything we can conceive of. And so Ada Habershon's point is, hey, let's not be too restrictive of his teaching. This idea that it could have, a parable could have a teaching for the past, for maybe for a previous dispensation. Do you think that's possible? You say, well, I don't even know what a dispensation is. Well, this idea that at different times and different ages, God has dealt differently with people. Is that true? Yeah, of course it is, right? Worship in the Old Testament, temple services, animals, the blood of bulls and goats. I mean, there was at some level, a different dispensation. You read David's prayers. Do you pray those things? Do you pray everything that David prays? I mean, you ever heard David pray for his enemies? What do you think? I mean, I have that in my heart. That's what I like to see happen to them sometimes, what David talks about. But the Lord Jesus in the New Testament teaches to love your enemies. Pray for them who spitefully use you. And so we say, hey, there's different dispensations. So the idea, the past, you think a parable could have an application in the past. Well, here's this parable the Lord Jesus uses. The context of it is they're having supper. They're just having a meal at a Pharisee's house. Somebody says to him, blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. You know, it's going to be a great day to have a meal in the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus says it's not a meal. Okay? Just so you understand that. It's not a meal like you're thinking. Right? It's not a supper. It's a great supper. It's not like anything that they're used to. It's way beyond that. It's this great buffet. Right? What's great about a buffet? Well, I guess it has this idea that you can eat your fill. That's good. But, you can have selection. Right? I mean, I often marvel that, hey, people actually go to the salad bar. Like, they pay and then they go to the green stuff. I'm like, yeah, hey, that's not where I go. Sometimes if it seems uncertain, I'll start at the dessert thing and then go to the other, but not the green. Like I say to Cindy, hey, if I can break even on the meat part, hey, we're going to make money when I get over to the dessert bar, right? And so that's what I like. But hey, I know that's not for everybody. There's lots of people that eat the salads. And so what you eat that other stuff. And so that's the value of a buffet, is that there's something for everybody. Hey, well, listen, God's salvation, right? It's built for the human heart. It's not just a meal. It's a great supper. And so I think of that even in my own life. You know, my dad was saved in 1974, and he was saved in prison, just getting ready to start a 6-year sentence, and his life was broken. And he had a ton of sin that he felt that he needed forgiveness for. And so the this little course that he used to sing as a boy, all the way to Calvary, he went for me, he died to set me free. This idea that the Lord Jesus died to pay the penalty for his sin, that's what thrilled his heart. That's what sort of drew him to Christ. My son-in-law Dion, it was, if he would tell his testimony, what appealed to him was this idea of purpose. You know, he loved this idea that in the book of Acts, that Paul at his conversion, you know, that the Lord gave Paul, a man who was killing Christians, didn't just save him, actually gave him a purpose to live. So it was purpose that drew Dion. My grandfather, you know, when my dad was saved, my grandfather said, well, of course he needs salvation. He's a wicked man. He needs saving. My grandfather would have said that he never touched a drop of alcohol, never had a cigarette, never took anything that didn't belong to him his whole life. It's pretty honorable, right? He wasn't saved until his 80s, until he was in his 80s. Wasn't so much those things, like the idea of the wickedness of the human heart, although, hey, believe me, he understood that. But at the end of his life, you know what he didn't have? He had no peace. He had all this success in life, and in his heart, he had no peace. And so the message of the gospel, the peace of God that goes way beyond understanding, this was a real draw for him in the gospel. Now, hey, what do they all have in common? They came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ from all these different walks, all these different angles, right? You know, so we think about access to God. How many ways is there access to God? One, right? The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to God except through me. But now what about access to the Lord Jesus? Is he accessible? He's accessible from wherever, right? So you have all these testimonies of people who came to the Lord Jesus in different ways. And so I think that's laid out here in the supper. You know, this idea of a great supper, this buffet, all the different aspects of the gospel that can appeal to the human heart. Now, I don't profess that any one person understands them all, but there's something for everybody in the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And so you have that. In this parable the Lord Jesus told, those people who were invited, what did they do? They didn't come. What's the application, do you think? John 1. Who was the gospel given to? John 3, John 4. The gospel is for the Jew, right? That's what the Lord Jesus said. Did they come? They didn't come, sadly. And so, hey, when the Lord Jesus told this story about those who'd been invited, right? Those who'd been invited previously, that they began to make excuses. Well, that's the story of the Jew. Now, were Jews saved? Of course Jews were saved, right? You think of Peter and John and James and Andrew in John chapter 1. They were already waiting for the Messiah, right? They were already followers of God, the God of Israel, right? They were, in the words of the Lord Jesus, they were true Jews or true Israelites, right? Waiting for the Messiah to come. And when he came and revealed himself, they embraced him, right? You remember that? You remember that of Nathanael? The Lord Jesus, when Nathanael comes, or the Lord Jesus finds Nathanael and he says, you know, a true Jew and in whom is no guile, he says, where do you know me from? He said, hey, when you were under the fig tree doing your morning devotion, I saw you. And Nathanael says, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. The Lord Jesus says to him, but because I said that you believe, you'll see greater things than these. And so this idea that salvation was first for the Jew, right? And so we have that. But they didn't come in. So what happens? What happens? Well, in the story the Lord Jesus told, he sent his servants out into the highways and byways and invited what kind of people? Poor, in verse 21, poor and maimed and lame and the blind. You know, the challenge for that is that often we don't see ourselves as that, do we? Right? You know, we often, in sharing the gospel with people, they don't see themselves like that. Right? And so a parable, remember the opportunity of a parable is this, the value of a parable is this opportunity to stand outside and judge the story. Appreciate the story in its truth. Could we see this idea? Is it conceivable but that this man would go to this huge expense to make this great supper? And then the people that he invited didn't come. Would it make sense that he would go out and not want this supper to be wasted, if you will, and he would invite poor people in who couldn't pay him back? Would he do that? Well, actually, that's the Pharisees previous in Luke chapter 14. They wouldn't do that. Remember when they invited people to their suppers, the Lord Jesus actually observes that. They invited, it was with the purpose to be invited back to their suppers. And so it was this kind of social thing going on. Well, hey, the Lord Jesus is teaching, hey, his Father, right? He's not like that. And so this concept, we can understand this idea that a little bit at least that he wouldn't want this meal to not be eaten. And so he would invite people to come. And then there wasn't enough. And again, the invitation would go out for more to come. And so as we say, as we seek to share the gospel, often even nowadays, people continue to make excuses. Well, I'm not that person. I'm not as bad as whoever that is. And so this concept of making excuses. I guess the point that we want to emphasize from Luke chapter 14 is that from this parable, is that would you agree that this is salvation? I mean, you already went through this in your own study, right? Would you agree that this great supper is a picture of salvation? Right? What else could it be? If it's not salvation, what else could it be? So, this idea, this great supper, who paid for it? The people pay for it? Well, they couldn't pay for it. They were poor and lamed and maimed and blind. Could they pay for it? No. So the master paid for it. So as we think about salvation, who paid for salvation? Well, the Lord Jesus paid with his own life. You know, in Genesis 22, you know, this story of Abraham and Isaac, it's a picture of Calvary. Remember, it was a father and a son who went together. Hey, the father, did it cost anything for God the Father in the plan of salvation? Yeah. As much or more than what it cost the Lord Jesus. Hey, I think that's sort of envisioned in Luke's gospel when those soldiers are beating the Lord Jesus, and all that stuff is going on around the cross. The Lord Jesus says, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He understood. He understood what his Father was thinking. And so, God the Father, God the Son, hey, the expense of God's so great salvation, pictured here in this great supper, he paid. So, how did a person get in? What did they have to do? Come, right? Those people that missed out, what didn't they do? They didn't come. The people that got in, how did they get in? They came. Is there any merit in that? Think? You think they're sitting around, look at me, I came. There's no merit in that. They heard the invitation and they came. Those people who missed out heard the invitation and they didn't come. They were invited, but they didn't come. So I suggest to you, this is a picture of salvation. It's a parable. Then now notice this. Verse 25 says this. Now great multitudes went with them, And he turned and said to them, notice this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's in the same chapter, right? It's the next account. Now, it's not a parable. It's the direct teaching of the Lord Jesus. Is it salvation? Like you've already said that at least I hope you did, we already agreed that, hey, salvation was this parable of the Great Supper. How did you get in? How does a person get in? They come. How does a person miss out? They didn't come. What is the Lord Jesus talking about here? Is he talking about salvation? Do we have to do these things to be saved? No. There is a distinction in Scripture between salvation and discipleship. I'm not saying they're not connected together. Of course they're connected together. Theology would call it soteriology, the study of salvation. Right? In the study of salvation, you have words like justification, propitiation, regeneration, redemption. Are they all the same? No, they're all different. They're connected, but they're different. Here, salvation is a free gift. Right? That's the parable the Lord Jesus told. Right? The invitation goes out. How does a person enter in? He comes. Hey, what the Lord Jesus is talking about here is something different. And so, if you're going to be a disciple, verse 26 says, you have to hate your father, your mother, your wife, and your children. Well, that doesn't sound so hard, does it? Does it? I mean, hating your wife, I mean, surely at times that can't be that hard to do. Right? Gerald, no? Some people tell us this is comparative. Right? You know, even William MacDonald takes this view that it's comparative. Right? I tell you that personally, I have to reject that idea, because the problem with that is this idea that it's love less, comparative. You know, this idea that you don't actually hate your wife, even though that's the word the Lord Jesus uses. We need to sort of soften that a little bit. It's not that you hate your wife. But in comparison, for your love for the Lord Jesus, your love for your wife is like hatred. Well, come on, who has ever done that? Right? Who could even do that? Could they? I mean, your love for your wife is here. And in comparison to your love to the Lord Jesus, this is like hatred. So that's impossible. So practically speaking, it couldn't happen. Then it would be a contradiction of the teaching of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. No, 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this: husbands, love your wives just like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Agape love. So the Bible has no contradictions. The Lord Jesus did not contradict the Apostle Paul. You know, they say that One time a young brother came to Harry Ironside, and he said to him, I feel bad, he said, I'm just newly married, and I feel like I've made an idol out of my wife. And Harry Ironside said, what do you mean? He says, well, I love her so much, I feel like I've made an idol out of her. And Harry says, well, do you think you love your wife like Christ loved the church, gave himself for her? He goes, no, not like that. Harry Ironside says, well, you'll be okay then, because that's the standard. It's agape love, unconditional. And so what is the Lord Jesus talking about here? Well, Watchman Nee has a lot of help for us. He makes this in his book, The Spiritual Man. He tells us that, hey, the love that we're and the love and the hatred that's going on here in this passage is hatred for the soul of man. You know you have a soul, right? You were born with a soul, right? Right, man or human beings or Christians at least. Human beings, three parts. Body, soul, spirit. And so the soul is linked with the old man as much as with the new man. And so to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, we need to hate everything associated with the old man. And he says soulish love. Do you know what soulish love is? Soulish love is that love that I love when somebody loves me. But you know, if they don't love me, do I love them? No. You think that exists? Hey, that exists in Christianity even, doesn't it? We know it exists in families. I know hundreds. Well, okay, maybe it would be more accurate to say I know dozens personally. Dozens. Family members that are on the outs. Just this Christmas, talking to somebody who's close to us, I said, what's the biggest challenge for you at Christmas? You know what they said? Having all those family members in the same room. Why? Well, because you have to keep this one away from this one, and this one has to be over here, and don't let those two sit together. Actually, maybe they shouldn't come at the same time. Let's have it's easier just to have two meals, two suppers, and maybe three, and we'll pick and choose. Hey, that kind of stuff happens all the time. That's in our family. And so, what kind of love is that? That's soulish love. Love that's reciprocated, right? What's agape love? Well, hey, we were reminded this morning, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so Watchman Nee says, hey, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, we need to hate everything associated with the old life. What's God's solution for the soul life? It's the cross. What do these two passages have? How are they connected together? Both have to do with the cross. Right? We know this, that Romans 6 teaches us that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, we died with him, right? But we still have the cross in our life today, don't we? Does the cross play a part in my life today? Does it? Actually, it plays a part in my life daily. And what do I need to do daily? I need to take up my cross and follow the Lord Jesus. And reckon the flesh, the soul, that old life. It has no part in the new life. Hey, Watchman Nee goes on to say that, you know, the soul has abilities and it has power and it can do things. And he says, sadly, most of what happens, most activity in church fellowship is connected with that. This idea of spirit-filled Christians is a rarity. You know, I was reading the paragraphs. He's got all these paragraphs on carnality. You know, there's like, I don't know, I want to say 10 or 15 paragraphs of what the carnal person looks like. And you know what? I can check it. I check every box. I need to hate the soul life. And the Lord Jesus is not telling me to hate my father and mother, my wife and children. Hey, he even tells me in another part that I need to agape love my enemies. I need to be filled with the Spirit, the new life, and allow the new life to control all of my relationships. And that's how I can become a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Hey, when we think about salvation, that's the parable. Hey, that cost the Lord Jesus. It cost God the Father everything. All I did was come when I was 12 years old. But discipleship now, discipleship is costly. And we're going to witness that this morning. We're going to witness a young lady come up here and follow the Lord Jesus as a disciple. Her first step of baptism, or her first step of obedience in being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, she's going to publicly confess to you she's a follower of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's not going to save her, right? Remember, there's a distinction between salvation and discipleship. It's not going to save her. She's already saved. When was she saved? She was saved the millisecond she believed in her heart the Lord Jesus Christ, on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when she was saved. She was given eternal life as a present possession. Mr. Schaefer, in his book on salvation, says actually there's at least 57 doctrinal things that happened the second or the millisecond she believed. Now, not going to go through them all, but lots of things happened at that point. But what's going to happen now is she's going to publicly confess that she wants to follow the Lord Jesus. Now, thankfully, in this country, it's not near as costly as it is in some other parts of the world. But just so that we're reminded, even in this passage, that baptism is linked with discipleship. And so the Lord Jesus, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 28, the last chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, the Lord Jesus says this: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so we have this privilege this morning to see Kira go down, see her dad baptize her, and we have this privilege to not only to witness it, but to be involved in her life, to pray for her, realizing, hey, listen, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus is costly. In fact, remember what we read. The Lord Jesus says, "Except you forsake all, follow me, you cannot be my disciple." Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful to see even young ladies follow the Lord Jesus in obedience to his word. Father, to your word. We're thankful for Christian testimony, for life in Christ. Commit the next part of our meeting to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.